So we're at the story of Deborah this morning. I'll turn to the bulletin on the front. I don't know if you've ever thought about picturing some of these characters from the Bible. This is one artist's rendering of Deborah. You can see some of the elements from the story, and I'm going to sort of help you remember the rest of that story here in just a little bit. But you can see the chariots in the background, the spears, homie. But notice the chariots. Nobody's in them. They're empty. Deborah's there underneath the palm tree with an outstretched hand holding her lyre. We were debating this morning over whether it was lyre or lyre. I told Linda lyre is a southern word for when you're not telling the truth. So Deborah was a judge, and we get her story in the book of Judges. I'll say more about that in just a minute. The story begins, the Israelites did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Israelites are so good at this. They do good, they do a little bit better, and then again they do something bad. And this just happens over and over again, and each time God raises up a judge, at least at this point in the life of the Israelite people. Here comes Deborah. There's a military problem going on with Sisera and an army under King Jabin. And so God raises up Deborah, a prophetess, judging Israel, sitting under her palm tree, communing perhaps with God. And the Israelites come to her for discernment, for judgment, for trying to understand the world and what's going on. Deborah summons Barak, a military commander. She gives them instructions on how to defeat Sisera and King Jabin's army. Barak agrees, but notice, he says, what does it say? Only if you'll go with me. What's kind of funny here is that Deborah says, oh yeah, sure, I'll go, but I just want you to be clear. If I go, it's not going to be your victory. If I go, the victory is going to be handed to a woman. We're poking at Sisera, perhaps. We don't even actually know exactly what that's about, but it adds a little bit of humor to the story. Barak is a little scared to go by himself. He needs to bring Deborah with him. Now, Deborah's military strategy in this story is quite genius. And you know, it's hard to tell how ingenious her strategy is with our modern eyes, because we don't quite understand all the context that's going on in this story, so I want to help you a little bit. Deborah tells Barak to place the army, if you continue reading in the story, to place the army on a mountain that's over a plain on which Sisera's army would have to cross. Now, Sisera's army, if you pay attention to what Tammy just read for us, it was made up of chariots of what? Are you listening? Chariots of what? Iron. Why is that important? Well, at this time in the world, iron was new. Few people had iron. This was a new technology. In other words, these chariots of iron, they're going to kick Israel's butt. Because they don't have that technology. Israel has no hope, no chance. It's not going to go well. So what are they going to do? Deborah says, go to a mountain, over a plain, Sisera's army will have to cross it. It would seem to Sisera to be a pretty ideal situation for his army of iron chariots. However, the story makes note of a wadi. What is a wadi? A wadi is a river. A river that overflows every once in a while. And so when that river would overflow into that plain, what of course is going to happen to the plain? It's going to flood. It's going to turn into mud and muck. Now what's going to happen to a chariot going over a plain full of mud and muck? It's going to get stuck. Right? This is ingenious. It appears great to Sisera, but it's actually going to cause him some problems. So, of course, the story tells us Sisera's chariots get thrown into a panic. That's the way the story describes it. What's that panic about? Well, they're stuck in mud. You'd be in a panic too if you were in an iron chariot and stuck in the mud, and there's an army right on that mountain above you, chomping at the bits now, licking their lips. So, Israel is able to chase them away. Sisera, as he's running, winds up seeking refuge in the home of Heber and Jael. The story, if you continue reading in chapter 4, they're Kenites. And interestingly enough, Kenites were ancestors of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Just a little interesting fact in the story. Jael puts on a show of hospitality for Sisera. Does all the things that good Christian and Hebrew folks are supposed to do when you welcome somebody into your home. You bring out some food, you give him a place to rest. And so Sisera comes in and he rests. And while he's sleeping, don't let the kids hear this, while he's sleeping, Jael comes in with a tent peg. You know what she does with the tent peg? Jabs it into his temple, killing him. Pretty rough stuff, right? So, Sisera, out of the picture now, military leader, commander gone, delivered into the hands of who? Jael, the wife of Heber, just like Deborah said, into the hands of a woman. And eventually, King Jabin and his army, his people, are completely defeated. Crazy story, right? I mean, this has got all the makings of a great movie. Somebody just needs to put it all together. Tent pegs and people's heads and all kinds of stuff. All the stuff you see in movies today, right? And there's a lot we could talk about today, but I want to go back to the beginning of this story and just really pay attention there. What sets this entire story off? This victory that Israel encounters. What starts that entire victory off? What's the key place in the story that would have completely changed everything else if it hadn't happened? I wonder how you would answer that. Perhaps it's Deborah's strategy. She had a good one. It was smart. It was ingenious. Tricked Sisera. Maybe it was Jael's undercover operation. Maybe it was Barak's unwillingness to carry out the plan unless Deborah came with him. Any of those maybe could have turned the story. It might not be any of those, though. It might be the most simple thing, which is the most obvious thing that's the key. And in fact, it's Deborah herself that's the key to this story. Specifically, this story begins with what Deborah is doing, her attentiveness. Her sitting underneath a palm tree, tuning her heart and her soul and her mind to God and to God's people. That's the way the story begins. Sitting under a tree is a symbol of spiritual truth, awakening, enlightenment in the ancient world. Sacred trees are found in almost every faith tradition. Just think about it for a minute. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the very beginning in Genesis, right? A sacred tree brings about a certain awakening to the human being, something that God didn't necessarily want at the time, but nonetheless a certain awakening. The broom tree that Elijah sat under, the tree of life, which is also in Genesis, but found in almost every faith tradition we have. The Bodhi tree that the Buddha sat under as he received enlightenment. The world tree of North mythology. Sacred groves such as the Shinto shrines of Japan, the Celtic groves of Europe, the thousands of groves throughout India associated with Hinduism or Buddhism, and from our own faith tradition, the grove planted by Abraham in Genesis 21, or the Garden of Gethsemane, a sacred grove where Jesus went to pray. Most importantly for us Christians, the tree which Christ carried upon his back, right, was nailed to, crucified upon, a tree made into a cross, which is now the very symbol of our faith of death and resurrection. That's a pretty sacred tree, wouldn't you say? Just imagine if we had that tree right now. People would flock to it, to sit underneath that sacred tree made into a cross, trying to tune in and seek a word from God. Just imagine if we had that one today. The image of sitting under a tree is one of spiritual knowledge and insight and understanding, of listening to God, of tuning in with the world around you through some spiritual understanding. Have you ever had a tree that you maybe enjoyed sitting under or beneath? A tree that you just like to maybe watch or observe? Maybe it's not a tree for you. Maybe it's another place. Some kind of sacred space or place where you tune your heart, your mind, and your soul to God in a way that other places just can't quite do it in the same way for you. Well, Deborah had a palm tree, right? The tree becomes for her like trees have been for so many spiritual guides over the centuries, a channel of God's work and God's wisdom in her life. Sitting beneath the palm tree, Deborah tunes in to God and uses her relationship and her connection with God to help her people in a very practical, daily way with all the issues that required a guide or a mediator in their lives. Deborah sits under that tree listening to the problems, disputes, the questions, the needs of her community. And she shares insights that she's discovered from God through her spiritual practice, guiding, or as the Bible says, judging that community. Jews would later use the word rabbi for a sage like Deborah. We Christians, we might call her a spiritual guide, a mystic, a pastor. Hindus and Buddhists would call her a guru. The Hebrew scripture we read today calls her a prophet. A prophet who is judging her people is what the story says. And I'll get back to that title, prophet, in just a minute. But remember that we're in the book of Judges, which tells stories about leaders who God raises up in a time of need to save the Israelites, who are at this time living in the promised land of Canaan that Moses was guiding them towards, right? Basically, Judges is a book of stories of God acting like a parent who lets his children make mistakes over and over and over again. God just lets them royally screw up until they get so bad off that there's nothing that can save them except for God to step in, raise up a leader, and bring them out of this tragedy. And usually it's a military tragedy. God's people get into trouble, and eventually it gets so bad that God bails them out. And things get better. For a while, anyway, until the cycle happens all over again. Sounds like life, right? Honestly, the book of Judges might just be a lesson for parents who think that letting your kids completely screw up and hit rock bottom will teach them. It doesn't work so well for the Israelites that way. Not to say that there aren't times where we need to let our kids fail. Not at all. But in this story, in this book of Judges, God consistently steps in at the last minute to bail them out. It's impossible to tell if they never learn because God steps in and bails them out, or if this whole let them screw up strategy just is not such a great plan. It doesn't work. But we've got to give God a lot of credit. Why? Well, he's like a stubborn father or a relentless mother. God tries over and over again to teach his people, the Israelites. No matter how much they fail and struggle, God never gives up. Well, as I said, the way God saves the Israelites every time is by raising up a leader. The leader is called a judge. Typically, a judge is a military leader who's able to come and push back or defeat some enemy that's threatening God's people, the Israelites. Deborah is one of these judges. She's not specifically called a judge in the story in the way that most of the other judges are, but she is clearly judging, as the scripture says. What's so special and what's so unique about Deborah is that she's the only judge in the book who is called a prophet. I've said it before, but I'll remind you again that being a prophet is not about predicting the future. Set that aside, okay? Being a prophet is about telling the truth. The truth about God, the truth about the world, and about the way God works in the world. And that truth is ongoing. It lasts forever. That's what Deborah's doing. Sitting under a tree, tuning into God and God's truth, such that she's able to speak that truth into the world. Does it look like she's predicting the future sometimes? Well, of course, because God's truth and God's way is the way the world works. You have to be in tune with God to know and understand such truth. Under that sacred palm tree, that's exactly what Deborah does. She tunes into God's wisdom and God's truth in a way that no other judge in the book of Judges does. As a prophet, a truth teller, someone who understands how God works and how God speaks to the world. And so she's able to communicate that with wisdom to her people about God's presence and God's movement in the world. Deborah judges as a spiritual guide, as a mystic, as a rabbi, as a guru. Pick any one of those words. They all fit. So Deborah's spirituality is the key to her ability to lead her people. And this is something that we can all learn from. Spirituality is a word that gets used in our day and age a lot. But I wonder if we understand what it means. What do you think it means? If I gave you a test right now and said, write down, get your bulletin out, take a pen out, write definition of spirituality. Anybody brave enough to take a shot? relationship with God. It's pretty good, pretty close.
In tune to God.
Being in tune to God. I think those are good.
Grace.
Say it louder.
Living in His grace.
Living in God's grace. Those are all great.
Living by faith
in God. Living by faith. Living by faith in God. I like those. Notice how every one of them is a little bit different, though. Slightly, in some ways. I want to give you a definition of spirituality that a spiritual God that I really trust and love and respect has offered to me through a book. Don't know him personally. Henry Nouwen is an author who's written a lot of books on spirituality and spiritual guides and spiritual practices. He's a modern spiritual guide to many. Many turn to him for wisdom. Henry Nouwen, actually, if you want to connect, there's a poster in our office that's Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. And if you'll remember, on my very first Sunday with you, in the bulletin, we have a picture of that photograph. And we talked about Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And we looked at that story through different lenses of different characters in that story. That's all from Henry Nouwen. So you do have a connection with him, whether you realize it or not. Henry Nouwen, in a book on spirituality, speaks about it in this way. He says that spirituality is about creating space for God within us. I love that definition. I think it maybe gets at what every one of you has said in different ways. Creating space for God within us. I think that's what Deborah does in this story. Sitting under that palm tree, communing with God, seeking God's wisdom and God's understanding through her heart and her soul and her mind so that she's able to share that with her community. What makes Deborah a judge, a prophet, and a good leader for her people is that she first and foremost focuses on her spiritual life. She makes space for God within her. Something we should all take more time to do, perhaps. I want to offer you three things. Now, as he talks about spirituality in his book on spiritual guidance, he says that there are three aspects of spirituality that help us create space for God within us. I'm going to give them to you and then we're done. Not going to say too much about them. But I want to offer them to you as points of reflection for this week that you might take these home with you and discern in your life, in your faith, in your practice, in your spirituality, how you can create more space for God within you. Now it says that we do that through the heart, through the book, and through the community. Pretty simple if you think about it. The heart. God entering our being. The very depths of our soul, our heart, our breathing, our thoughts, our emotions, our hearing, seeing, touching, tasting, every fiber of our body. Creating space for God within our heart. We also create space for God through the book, the Word of God, the Scripture that we go to, that we read, the stories of our faith that help us to see and make sense of the world around us. Not just the words in that book. If you've been in Sunday school lately, we've been talking about how to interpret the Bible. Not just the words, but our interpretation of that book is part of the book. Our meditations upon the book, our praying on what we've read, our seeking understanding. Heart, book, and community. Our relationship with others is a part of creating space for God within us. That includes the faith community, to be sure, the church. The church ought to be our first and foremost place of connecting with others and allowing others to push and pull and nudge and stir God within us that we might be open to receive God more. But it's also other communities. We don't take our faith into every aspect of our life. What groups do you volunteer with? Your workplace? Your social groups? Your circles of friends? All that is a part of the community through which God can help enter into your life and create space. I offer these to you this week. I hope you'll take some time with some great little questions on the back of your connection card that maybe can help guide you in the coming week as you think about your heart, the book, and the community. That you and I together in this practice of spirituality might create space for God within us in every aspect of our life, in all that we do, in every person that we meet, in every word that we read, in every beat of our heart. May it be so with us all. Amen.